Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 2 and 3. We're not going to read both chapters in particular, but we are going to be looking at those chapters and expounding elements of that and acknowledging certain realities from those two chapters as we are continuing our look at the Genesis narrative, a place for beginning a worldview. And what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to spend today encouraging us to consider the realities of morality and ethics. And not that I'm going to expound any kind of systematic theology, though we certainly could do that, and though I'm not going to be very scientific about our conversation in those areas, which we could, what I want to do is I want to just remind us that we are interested in knowing what the narrative has to say about these first mentions. And when you open the Bible and you're an unbeliever or you're a new Christian and you want to begin to see this God whom you've come to believe in, the book of Genesis is a good place to do that. I know a lot of times we might reference the book of John, the Gospel of John. We might encourage people to read the Gospels. Maybe they go to Ephesians or someplace like that. But even as a new believer, or even a skeptic, you can send them to the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis really begins to lay out for us the first mentions of things that we see, that we deal with, that we face in our own age, in our own life, in our own existence. And so I find Genesis a very encouraging book in particular. So we're going to talk about morality and ethics purely from biblical theology, and even so, primarily from what we find in the Genesis narrative as such. So morality and ethics, I think maybe it's going to be helpful if we define these first. What is morality and what is ethics? That way we can start making considerations with an understanding of what we're talking about. If we define these two words, we'll define morality as some of the most famous dictionaries will define it. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary will define morality as a doctrine or system of moral conduct or conformity to ideals of right human conduct. The Cambridge Dictionary defines morality as a set of personal or social standards for good or bad behavior and character. And so morality is going to be focused on what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. It's going to be looking at morality as an absolute. Now, of course, we know that today, absolute, the word absolute is a bad word. It's a swear word, right? There are no such absolutes in the mind of an unbelieving post-postmodern world. But morality actually is going to insist upon an absolute. There has to be a right, there has to be a wrong if you're going to have a conversation on morality. In fact, when you talk to an unbeliever who doesn't want to have anything to do with the Bible or with God, and I know Andy's mentioned this before, when you try to converse them on their understanding of right and wrong, you begin to ask them, where do you get that standard? Like, somewhere there's a standard for you to be able to say you can and cannot do this, or that's bad and that's good. What is it? Where do you go for that? By what standard are you going to measure an absolute for conduct? And then you move into the definition of ethics. And again, the same dictionaries, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines ethics as the principles. So if morality is the doctrine, then ethics will be the principles of that doctrine of conduct, which governs an individual or a group. The Cambridge Dictionary will follow suit and says something to the effect of, ethics is a system of accepted beliefs that control behavior, especially such a system based on morals. So even the Cambridge Dictionary understands that ethics is connected to morality. So whatever your moral is, then we would expect that your ethic would follow that moral. And so you'd have what is right and wrong, and then how do you do right and wrong? Well, interestingly enough, Genesis 2 and 3 is going to actually give us a first example of morality, what is right and wrong, and ethics, doing or not doing right, or doing and not doing wrong. So that's how we're going to define morality and ethics as we consider chapters 2 and 3 from Genesis. And this is important because when the unregenerate mind, when the critic approaches these chapters and sees the way that God deals with his human creation, oftentimes it kind of buzzes the sense, the human sense of what is acceptable, right? And so how can God act that way towards us? And honestly, when you talk about free will, or you talk about free choice, that really does tap into this conversation. God can't force himself on us, right? God would never force us to do something against our will. Well, right away, you have a series of problems and questions. And those are what we're going to try to answer today when we consider ourselves, God, and his laws or commandments or rules, however you want to say them. So when approaching chapter 2 and chapter 3 in this Genesis narrative, we're going to find ourselves rather quickly having to engage with the philosophical realities of morality and ethics. As we look at as we work our way through these chapters, we begin to see three prominent emphases that are being pressed upon the reader's consideration. We have the emphasis of man, we have the emphasis of God, and then we have the emphasis of God's commandments. And these emphases are going to push us, as we consider them, to pursue some deeper contemplations about these emphases. For instance, when we see this prominent emphasis of man in chapter 2 and 3, we might have the question brought to our attention, who is man? And who is man that he should be forced to submit to an outside conscience or standard other than his own? When we consider God, we might have the question come up, who is God? Who is God that he should force or even expect man to violate being true to himself? We hear that a lot, don't we? Believe in yourself, be true to yourself, trust your heart. But who is God that he would expect man to freely violate being true to his own mind, his own ways, his own heart? And lastly, the question might spring up in our contemplations. When we see God commanding things, we might ask the question, why are God's commands and rules to be followed and obeyed? Now, these are things that are not explicitly addressed in these two chapters. In other words, you don't read chapter 2 and 3 and come away with a natural systematic theology. Now, you'll see biblical theology here. But when you come to chapter 2 and 3, you're going to see these things playing out. But then you have to stop and wonder, why? Who are we? What are these things? What is happening? And how is it that we should simply accept the expression of the narrative as fact? Because that's what happens. It assumes that God has prerogative over mankind. It assumes that man ought to be under God and submit to God and follow God and obey God. It assumes that the commands that God gives man is right and just and expected. And so now we are forced to ponder and consider from the narrative as such, and to this point, how it is that we can accept those realities simply as acceptable realities, factual realities. So let's consider these questions, these deeper contemplations, these prominent emphases that were mentioned here, and let's see if we can't see some answers from the narrative thus far. Let's start with a question. What is man? What is man? Psalm 8, verse 4, David asks that same question, doesn't he? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you would even consider him? See, David asks that question. What is man? Well, in Genesis, we're going to find a little bit of an answer for that question. And the first part of the answer is going to be reflected off of what we know about his creation. In other words, the first part of the answer of what is man and who is man is going to stem out of what we know about man and where he came from as a creation. So first of all, let's talk about man as a creation. When we go to the Hebrew and we look at the Hebrew word that is being translated as man or mankind in our English Bibles, it will be the word Adama in the Hebrew. Adama. We transliterate Adam. And the Hebrew word Adama simply means from the soil. Now that's an interesting bit of understanding when we consider what we already know about man. And so we can look back at creation week, Genesis chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, what do we know about how man came into being? Well, we know that God purposed to create man out of the dust. In fact, Genesis chapter 2 gives us a little more descriptive narrative about that. God formed man out of the dust, and then he blew into this dust creation his breath, or we say life. And so from the soil is where mankind has come from. I have in my text here, my text of notes, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. And there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, we come to the judgments that God metes out to the serpent, to the woman, and then ultimately, finally, to the man. And by the way, man is last in this condemnation, because man was the accountable figure. He had the role of headship, of leadership, of shepherding the creation of God. So don't miss that. Basically, the buck stops with Adam. And in his condemnation, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, God tells him that by the sweat of his brow or his face, you will eat your bread until you return. Notice this. Until you return to where? The dust, the ground, the soil. For out of it were you taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We may be familiar with the lyric from the song by the group Kansas. Remember that song? Which says, all we are is what? Dust in the wind. Now, that's pretty insightful for a secularist, right? To know we're nothing more than earthy. We're nothing more than dirt. The secularist can understand this. They can see this. And they know this both from observation. They watch death. They watch decay. They watch the breakdown. They've watched the Discovery Channel. They've seen the mummies come out of the pyramids. They know what happens to humans when they die. And so there is a recognition that all we are is dust. Both the spiritual and the secular are able to agree to the answer of this question: what is man? Well, right away we understand that man is earthy. That's where he's come from, and that's where he goes. And as we mentioned, this is understood both from observation as well as from science. And this is why unbelieving scientists are quick to argue evolutionary theories, because they can sense, they can see from their science that human compound, human construct is very similar to that of the life around them. But secondly, as we answer the question, what is man? The second part of this answer from the narrative is meant to give us the understanding that not only is man mere earth product and process, he is also more than mere earth product and process. In fact, when we go to the narrative of Genesis, we were told that man is said to also be what we call in theology an imago Dei. What is that? The image of God. The imago Dei. We are the image of God. Now, science can only acknowledge the first part, that we are dust. But God's word here, his specific and special revelation, gives to us an understanding that we are not just a clog in the process of nature, but that it was that we were created, that man was created with specific purpose and intent. And this is what drives the secularist batty. This drives the evolutionist crazy, that we would think that we have some greater purpose than the rest of what we can observe around us. But the narrative here in Genesis has purposefully and consistently pointed out to us that we are not just part of a mere creation process, that we are not just elementally from this earth, but that at the end of this creation, God made us special. And he made us with purpose. So much so that this purpose is called the imago Dei, the image of God. Which, when simply explained, means that man is an image bearer. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 is where the narrative will be specifically expressing that truth to its reader. What we acknowledge almost immediately from the Genesis narrative is that though mankind's origin and existence is elemental, that is, he is found to be within earth's box, his purpose or the reason for his existence is actually for something entirely outside of himself. God created man not just to function in the box, but to expound or reflect something outside of the box. Something bigger than himself. Something outside of himself. He is going to have a purpose outside the earthy box. Now, this is not what we hear from the world around us. The world's message is, all we have is the earthy box. So do all you can while you're in the earthy box. Use the earthy box for your own pleasures, for your own delights, for your own benefits. Right? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we what? We're going to die. And so really what we find is that the secularists, seeing that we're just dust and part of this earthy box, They conclude that all we're meant to do then is to live to ourselves to the utmost while we're in the box until we're dead in the box. And this really is the source of all of human brokenness as it begins to act out its brokenness. Because in the mind of man, all I have to live for is myself. To be honest with you, I'm getting very tired of hearing these mantras. I can't love others until I learn to love myself. I can't be what I need to be for others until I'm what I need to be for me. Right? Me first, and then I can be first for others. Well, as you understand, because you're kind of smiling and smirking, what you understand from the specific revelation that we have here before us this morning, that is all backwards to the purpose that God has stated he created man for. Ultimately, when you look at the example of man's existence in the Bible, even outside of Genesis' narrative, humankind is always posited as living and existing either, first of all and foremost, for the Lord their God, their Creator, and secondly, for themselves? No, who? Their neighbor. Man's purpose is clearly to reflect something bigger and greater than themselves. And this will play rather big down the road of Scripture, this understanding will. Because what ends up being true of man becomes clearer the deeper into Scripture one goes. And that truth that we find concerning man is that man doesn't exist for himself. He is going to find himself bound to and accountable to another being. Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, they do not waste time revealing this truth to their readers. In Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 8, if you would, and notice this from chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned against God already. And in verse 8, we read that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did what? They hid themselves. Now, this is a new reality for the narrative. Up until this point, we have no hint, no suggestion that man felt the need to run from God. But here we have this one mention, this one instance where God comes into their presence and they hear, I think the scripture says, to make sure I said this right, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now let's just stop there for a moment because we're trying to just listen to the narrative. What comes to mind when you read verses 8 and verses 9? There's the presence of the Lord walking in the garden. There's the voice of God calling, "Where are you?" And there's man running and hiding himself from the presence of the Lord. Give me some mental discussion here. What are you thinking when you read? Why is God asking them where they are? Okay, so expound that a little bit for me, Kelly. Why that question? Right. And I find it interesting that it's in the form of a question. Now, not that anything takes God by surprise, as you just mentioned, but this is for our learning, right? God asks a question as if he's bewildered. Like, where are you? What else do we see from this text? Sure.
So it shows, you know, there is some form of, you know, headship and responsibility that the man has.
Right. He's pointing out man. Man is supposed to be leading his family into the presence of God. That's a good point. Right? Very interesting. What else do we see from these two verses? Sure. There was this natural understanding that when God came and went, figuratively speaking, right, there was no need to fear. There was no problem with that. He can do that when he wants to because he is God. Like, there was just this natural understanding that we belong to what God has created. He comes and he goes and we fellowship and we converse. He gives us our work orders every morning. We go and we tend the garden. That was an expectation. All of a sudden, that's changed. And what we see for the very first time is, first of all, that God expects us to be in his presence. Secondly, that he expects us to submit to his presence, right? Why are you running? Where are you? But then thirdly, there's an accountability factor here. The question, where are you, is accountability. We would assume from that God expected man to come into his presence and to converse or fellowship or commune in whatever way or shape or form that took. That's all right here in the narrative. We don't have to go any farther than right here to understand that man, as a creation, had this creational obligation to be under the headship authority of their creator God as his creation. He is accountable to God. I would also point out that if you were to work through chapter 2 and 3, we see the sovereignty of God who does whatever he wants to. He has prerogative and priority over man. He creates man. He creates the garden, chapter 2 says. He then puts man. He doesn't ask man, do you want to go to the garden? He puts man in the garden. He doesn't say, do you want to tend the garden? He says, he put man in the garden to tend it. The only time that God gives any preference to man is when he gives man permission to name the animals. And there's nothing here that is negative about that. This is something Adam probably enjoyed doing. It was a way that God communed with Adam. After all, he said, you know, go into the garden and subdue it, have dominion over it. By naming the animals, there's that picture of God giving him that overseership, that shepherding priority. And whatever man named the animals, that's what God was content to call them. That's a pretty sweet relationship. But chapter 2, chapter 3, something happens. And that gets broken. And then we see clearly what we had going on in chapter 1 from the creation. Now we understand clearly that God is the big man and man is the subject, and that man was obeying God's prerogative. That God's will was being done on earth as it is done in heaven. We see this in the fall, do we not? Just in those two verses, verses 8 and 9. But then this also flows out in Exodus chapter 20. You come to Mount Sinai and Moses gives the law. And in the law, God has to remind mankind, because they are broken, because they are sin, right? He has to remind them of their obligation from creation towards God. No other gods before me. No graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Keep my Sabbath holy. All of these are directed at their relationship with God. Remember the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day is a day of rest, the day that God rested from his work. And by subjecting ourselves to that command, we are putting ourselves under the leadership, the headship of God, our Creator himself. We are accountable to him. As Jesus would say, the student is not greater than the master in these things. And so here we find an answer to the question, what is man? Man is of the earth. He is from this box that God had created. But even so, he has been created with a purpose, with a mirror, so to speak. He's to reflect an image. And as we're going to see here shortly, that image was something outside of himself. He was not here so that the world could see how great he is, right? There was no idea of American Idol type realities in God's creation. There is only one God, that is me. And you will be subject to me. You will do as I command, for you are accountable to me. So, dust we are, but image we bear. And that image is the image of God. All right, well, let's answer the next question. Any thoughts or comments about that conversation before we move on? Yes, Dave.
Verse 8 here, I can't help but think about, you know, it's written that the word of God was heard, or that I should say, the sound of the Lord was heard, and people hid themselves. And I just think that almost as a foretelling of the written scriptures. You
know? Wow. Sounds like John 3, right? The cockroach effect. Light comes in the world and darkness runs away because they know their deeds are evil. Nothing's changed, has it? That's a great point. Thank you for sharing that. Anything else? So we got a grasp of what the narrative has to say about what is man. Let's talk about the next question here. See if we can't find an answer to this. Who is God? Who is God that he should be obeyed? Who is God that he should expect man to be submitted to him, to be accountable to him? We know that even in our nature, we possess his law, don't we? Like, we know by nature right and wrong and the source of that right and wrong. This is why unbelieving man does his best to suppress truth. This is why you can't have any place for God in a society that you are trying to rule and reign in. This is why the Ten Commandments have to come off the wall, and the scripture references on top of our universities have to be water washed out, right? I mean, we got to get rid of them, because that's accountability. You cannot be your own God if you are accountable. So who is this God, then, that we sense accountability to? Exodus chapter 3. In verse 14, Moses asked this question. He's in the wilderness, and God called him out. And in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 14, God says to Moses, I want you to go and to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, Moses says, what happens if they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? Verse 14, God responds to Moses and says to Moses, I am who I am. Or if you have a little textual note at the bottom of your Bible, the ESV does, we might translate this, I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. How's that for an answer of who is God? I am what I am. That's the answer. Interestingly enough, this is what Genesis assumes for the reader. That God does whatever he pleases. And he has that prerogative. He has that right. Why? Because he is God. Now, here are some things that the narrative has already shared with us. and even shares with us in chapters 2 and 3. First of all, in answering the question, who is God, the narrative tells us that he is a pre-existing being. We have no description of the beginning of God, only that God was in the beginning. Before there was, before ever there was a foundation of the earth, before there ever was a sky or a ball or a mass or waters or sky, there was God. In fact, this comes out over and over again in the scripture. We think of Job. These great men of wisdom are sitting there having their philosophy circle. And the fact that God was patient enough to wait until, what was it, chapter 38? Is pretty astounding. And then 38 comes, and then God begins, "All right, guys, you're so smart. Let me ask you some questions. Where were you when I created the earth? Were you here when I laid the foundation? Were you here when I put the sun, moon, and skies? Were you here when I made the great Leviathan?" And so he just asked these questions right away. And the men realize that they're undone. God has revealed himself in the scripture as the pre-existing reality. And no matter what situation, no matter what problem we face, no matter where we're at in our existence, the truth of the matter is we cannot defy God because he pre-exists everything. He is a pre-existing being. Secondly, the narrative answers for us in regards to the question, who is God? It answers us that he is the author of all that exists. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis 2, verse 4. He has authored all that exists. So everything comes out of God. God has not created something that he has lost control of. God has not created Frankensteins. Well, no, just teasing. None of us have been able to outmaneuver our Creator. God is no mad scientist. God is a sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise Creator God. He has created us with purpose. He knows us before we even know ourselves. Every step we take, he is one step, five steps, eternally stepped before us. We will never be able to thwart God. He is the author of all that exists. And this includes, especially includes, the human race. And we know this because not only were we made out of what, created and made out of what was made, but then we were created with a specific image in our creation. And it was the image of the pre-existing. So we are created as a stamp as such. We are stamped with the image of the pre-existing Creator God. It was almost as if he was securing the reality that we could never Frankenstein our way out from underneath God. And boy, don't we try. If we could, we would get out from underneath the accountability thumb of God. But not only is God described as the author of all that exists, we also see from the narrative in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that he is the lawgiver. He is the lawgiver. Apart from commanding out creation in creation results, this is the first mention of a direct command or law of God for his creation, and for man in particular. God commands them certain things. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now we know that there's nothing specific in our text that calls this a covenant, but it possesses, first of all the covenant elements that we see elsewhere in Scripture. Thus, we call this covenant language. But even Hosea alludes to the fact that Adam broke covenant with God and there was destroyed or died. And so certainly this is covenant language. And as such, there is command to do and not to do. There are permissions granted and restrictions given. And we see this in verse 16 and verse 17. And so here we find, without qualification, without explanation, we are given a picture of God as lawgiver, and that's the way it is. A great assumption here for us in Genesis chapter 2. A right assumption. So this is who God is. He is a pre-existing being. He is the author of all that does exist in our world box, our earth box. And he is, by description, a lawgiver. Now, it's this last point that gets the conversation juices flowing, isn't it? God, a lawgiver? God possessing expectation? God forcing me to do what I don't want to do? The very idea of a free will is just blasphemous. The narrative makes this clear. That's blasphemous. That you would balk at the fact that God would ask you to do something or command you to do something outside of yourself, apart from yourself, and apart from you wanting to do this yourself. What is man? Who is God? These are the questions that surround the subjects of morality and ethics. If you don't believe so, go into the street this afternoon, ask a secularist if it's right or wrong to do a certain thing, and when they say, well, no, I think it's okay, tell them God says it's not. Is it okay for you to live with your boyfriend? Well, sure. Is it okay for you to have sex outside of marriage? Well, you know, sure. God says no. See what they say. What do you think the response would be? Is it okay to cheat on my time card? Is it okay to cheat on my taxes? Is it okay to steal from the rich to give to the poor? Well, of course, yeah, sure. God says no. And so here we really have the defining issue. And this is what gives the conversation its electricity, if you would. The Bible expresses the case clearly that God expects conformity to his will, to his ways, to his commands. The reader sees in these chapters a blessing in obedience and a curse of death for disobedience. So the narrative paints for the reader an understanding that neither attempts to explain or defend these facts, only states them. It only reveals the expectations of these facts. That the God who exists before man, authors the existence of man, also gives rules to man that should be obeyed or else. Now, when someone hears that, they say, oh, so you are promoting an angry God. You're promoting a mean God. What should our response to that be, church? No, we are promoting a sovereign God. If he says it, he can do it. If he doesn't want it, he doesn't want it. If he does, he does. That's what it means to be sovereign, to be head, to be over all things. And then we come to the end and consider the third question. If that is God, and we know who we are as man, then what makes God's commandments and rules so important to be followed and obeyed? Why his? And again, this flows on the shirt tail of what we've learned about God. And it comes out in these 3 points, and we'll cover them somewhat quickly. Why are God's commands and rules to be followed and obeyed? Well, firstly, everything God does is good. I didn't make that up. That was the whole narrative of chapter 1. God made, God said, God did, and it was good. That's the narrative story. Everything God does is good. We do not see evil until man uses his free will. Right? Until man begins to exert himself. Until then, everything has been good. Nothing to be despised, nothing to be feared. But when man begins to do his will, his ways, obey his own commands, then we have what is bad. Then comes what is evil. But everything God does, according to our narrative here, God has done as good. This is the affirmation about God given to the reader in chapter 1. This is it. This is what the reader needs to know about God in his work, Genesis 1. He's good. All that he does is good. Nothing that happened is bad up until this point. He is good. God created, he made, he spoke. It was all good. Everything God does is good. So why do we question his commands and his rules? When he speaks out command, how is that bad when everything else he spoke in Genesis 1 was good? What allows you to make that distinction or come to that conclusion? That God can speak what is good in one moment and speak what is bad in the next. One, he gives a voice of command in creation, it's good. He gives a voice of command to man, and all of a sudden it's bad. How does that happen? How do we make that distinction, and how did we draw that conclusion? Secondly, why are God's commands and rules to be followed and obeyed? Secondly, God possesses knowledge that humans do not have. God possesses knowledge that humans do not have. The narrative tells us this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. You may eat of every tree in the garden, but you cannot eat of what tree? Of what? Of knowledge? You mean there was something built into that tree and its fruit that existed outside of man? Apparently so. There was a tree that God had created. I feel like this was part of the temptation. Adam and Eve could look around them and acknowledge from the rest of creation that God has made us different. We have intellect. We have faculties to discern and to logic and to think and to conclude and to desire and to want. And yet they knew that God said that he put something in this tree that we could not have, that we did not possess. Could you imagine that temptation? What exactly has God put into that tree that he didn't put into us? That would be hard for some of us. Can you imagine walking around the garden saying, oh, what is in that fruit? What is in that tree? What would it be like to have that knowledge? See, the narrative tells us we are not exhaustive in that area. And so then it's possible that we can make decisions and act out in ways that ends up being a detriment and wrong. This is qualified throughout the whole of Scripture, that God possesses a knowledge that humans do not have. I mentioned Job 38 already, but I think of Psalm 119. in Psalm 119, verses 129 through 138, the psalmist actually says that he weeps because man does not obey God's commands and his laws. And the reason he weeps is because he mentions in the first couple of verses, in those words of God, in those laws of God, are righteousness and knowledge. And when man does not conform to them, he weeps because he realizes what they're missing. They're missing righteousness and knowledge. Even David recognizes man must obey God's command because there's something in it that we do not possess. It is a wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and good that we do not possess, even as innocent creatures. And I would remind you that Adam and Eve were not created perfect. That would suggest they had all righteousness, all wisdom. They were created innocent, meaning they were neither good nor bad in this sense, but were left to function only in their creational existence, which contained the image of God and the law of God written on their hearts and conscience. And so they did not sin, because they lived according to that built-in programming, so to speak. I think of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God, through the prophet, tells the people, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are past finding out. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Where's the wisdom of this world? Where's the knowledge of those with insight? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so over and over again, we recognize that there's a possession of knowledge, understanding that God has that humans do not. And so this is why we are commanded over and over again that in all of our ways we should acknowledge him. Because in acknowledging him, he will then do what? He will direct our paths. This is what the narrative says to us through its story directives and descriptives. Excuse me. Thirdly, why are God's commands and rules to be followed and obeyed? Lastly, mankind being created image bearers of God are purposed in their creation with imaging the nature of God. I'll read that again. Mankind being created image bearers of God are purposed in their creation with imaging the nature of God. Paul makes this very clear to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 31 of his second letter, the one we call 1 Corinthians. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you find yourself doing, you do all for what? The glory of God. This isn't just the Christian thing to do. This is the creational thing to do. This is why we tell the unbelieving, you still can't murder just because you don't believe God's law, thou shalt not kill. You still can't do it because you're imaging the nature of God. You're still that bearer of image. So what this means is that since our existence is a mirror, then the reflection of the object being mirrored is what is expected to be seen. Do you understand how that worked out? Since our existence is a mirror, then the reflection of the object being mirrored in our existence is what is expected to be seen. When you look in the mirror, you don't want to see what the mirror is. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you don't want to see the wall behind it, or the frame that holds it together, or the piece of wire hanging on the nail that's keeping it up at face level. You don't want to see the mirror, or what's behind the mirror, or what's supporting that mirror. In fact, what you want to see is the reflection that comes out of the mirror. You want to see yourself. You are the object that's being reflected in the mirror. This is what the narrative teaches us in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God expects to see his image. As mirrors, we are expected to reflect that mirror or that nature. And so it's no surprise then that God would expect to give commands that the mirror then obeys. The great delusion. And by the way, let me say this. Herein lies the great deception of the serpent. Going through all the lies and deceit of what God actually said, it comes down to this. The serpent says, come on, Eve. Don't you get it? In the end, God knows that if you eat the fruit, you're going to be like gods yourself. You see, he cut the chase and said, this is the reality. You guys are walking around like mirrors when you could be gods. You could be the object. And notice in that temptation narrative, when he said that, it says that she looked at the fruit, she saw it was good to the eyes, she realized what it could be to her if she ate it, and hearing the word God from the serpent, she ate it. That was it. That was the last of the temptation. Don't you know you can be the object? And then she ate it. And she gave it to her husband. And you know he heard that. And he ate it. And you know what? They became like God in a sense. Their eyes were opened. They were able to discern good and evil. But because they were not the perfect object, creator object, they couldn't handle what the object possessed. And then they ran. And then they saw. And then they discerned. And all fell through for them. This was the great deception of the serpent. And this is the great delusion that belongs to mankind. He thinks that he too can break free of this image bearing. I don't have to be restrained. I read an article just this week about a woman who grew up in fundamentalist circles. And it was about her sexual liberation and how she was oppressed. Because she was always taught, God says this, God's word says this. I had to memorize Bible verses and the purity culture. And I had to save myself and my husband, blah, blah, blah. All this because God had said. And when I realized I don't have to do what God said, I'm free. That's essentially her summary statement. Because she didn't believe God's word. She didn't obey God's word. She kicked God's word to the curb, and now she's free. And somehow it's okay. This is the great delusion that mankind can break free of his image-bearing purpose and substitute himself as the object reality. He believes he can be God. And when that happens, when you put yourself in that position, oh how the facade falls away. That's when you find yourself broken and bleeding in the gutter. Nowhere to go, no one to turn to. You've lost everything, probably dying in disease of one kind or another. And you realize, I was not created to be God. I was created to image him, to reflect him. And this is why in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, we get from this narrative the understanding that God's word, God's law, God's person is what is to be reflected from our existence. That's one of the things that the Genesis narrative lays out immediately. Life is not about you. It's not about me. Your existence, your life, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your activities, your Whatever you are as an existence, you exist, listen to this very closely, for the glory of the Creator. So let us not kick against that prick, right? Let us not fight the temptations to be God ourselves, but to remember that all morality, all ethics, will find its end not in ourselves, but in Him from whom all things flow. Now, I think next time we're together, I think we may flesh this out a little more philosophically. We might. I haven't decided yet. But we'll talk about the philosophical realities that kind of surround the fall, the fruit, Adam and Eve disobedience, the punishment and judgment that comes. How is that just? Why is that just? All of that reflecting back to what we've been able to see by way of basic definition of morality and ethics. Any questions or comments about the last part of the lesson? Yes, Andy. So,
see that from the third chapter, even out till today, is, do whatever you want.
So that's very interesting then, because this culture since the 60s, right? Do what you want, do as you will, especially emphasized in culture. That's satanic from its foundation. Wow. So see, Genesis 2 and 3 gives us our present conflict. Paints the picture very clearly for us. So, young people, when you hear this especially, you need to listen to this. Your life is not your own. You can't do what you want to with it. You were created to image your Creator and to glorify Him. And I think that as a church, this is something we have to always be putting before us and listening to God's Word when it teaches us these things, that we might be found to the glory of His praise. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for Your Word. And this truth, as we are considering the building of a worldview concerning morality and ethics, I pray that these words would stay with us, that your truth would abide, and that it would guard us against the lies of the serpent, even today, as he whispers them to us. And let us see the beauty and the necessity of the gospel, even from lessons like this one, that we might be found true and faithful in the created purpose of our existence. So to you belongs the glory, and may your Son's kingdom be built as we live our lives by faith. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.